For the past couple of weeks, I've been planning to preach a message this morning that's a standalone. It's not part of a sermon series. We're going to start a new series next Sunday, but the catalyst for this message actually started last summer. I was confronted with an idea in my daily devotional time this past summer. This past year in 2025, I used this book, Everyday Gospel, as my devotional study. And I like the way it's set up because it has a daily Bible reading plan to get me from Genesis to Revelation in a year. It has some quality material that goes along with it. And then it has a passage that has for further study that I can use to read and soap journal from that. And so, excellent book. I highly recommend it. You can find it just about anywhere you want to look for it. Amazon.com, ChristianBook.com, Walmart.com, or if you don't like .coms, you can run down to Mardell Christian Bookstore, and they've got a copy there as well. But on June 26th, the devotional, this is written by Paul David Tripp, who's a Christian counselor, and so in that devotional, he writes these words: "When I regularly counseled people, I found that the most difficult clients were those who had a high level of theological knowledge. It was hard to talk to them about biblical commands and principles because in their theological prowess, they would quickly tell me that they already knew what I was telling them. But what they failed to understand was that I wasn't giving them an abstract, impersonal theological lecture. No, I was attempting to help them understand the real life implications of theology that they so confidently said they understood and believed. Theology is not just a pursuit of the mind. It is something that you do with your whole life. The theology that you actually believe is always exhibited by the way you live. For too many of us, a disconcerting gap lies between what we say we believe and the way we live." He goes on and says, "You may say you believe in grace, but the way you treat your family lacks grace. You may say you believe in God's call to love, but you respond impatiently and unlovingly to those around you. You may say you believe in the sovereignty of God, but you give way to anxiety and fear. You may say you believe in the theology of God's forgiveness, but you are self-righteous and unforgiving. You may talk about God's generosity, but you invest your resources selfishly. You may preach the doctrine of God's holiness, but in your private world, you give in to temptation to sin." This issue of the gap between your academic theology and your practical theology is especially true of people who get paid to study the Bible. Do you know that that exists? You can get paid to study the Bible. That's what you do for me, isn't it? Whether that be pastors or Bible college professors or seminary professors or ministry leaders, whatever the profession, those whose job includes the study and proclamation of the word are extremely susceptible to this issue. Why do so many people struggle to get their knowledge of the Bible and their obedience to the Bible to match up? Why is that an issue? Well, I think it's because their intellectual theology doesn't match their practical theology. Now, theology is a big word that you probably know has something to do with the study of God. And by the way, by definition, that's what theology is, the study of God. Just like biology is the study of life. Well, theology is the study of God specifically, but in a broader spectrum, it's the study of all things pertaining to God. And there are four different types of theology that exist. There's biblical theology, systematic theology, historical theology, and pastoral theology, or what we often refer to as practical theology. The first three types that have been mentioned here are all very academic in nature. You see, biblical theology is focused on the teachings of the Bible as they unfold and as they develop from Genesis to Revelation. And that's why it's good to sit down and read your Bible daily and read through from the beginning to the end, straight in order, and you can watch these ideas develop as you read through the Bible. Now, historical theology is a little bit different. It is more focused not on what the Bible says, but rather how different groups throughout history interpreted what the Bible says. And so this is really important to help us to understand where our belief system comes from. And so we can look at it from a historical point of view. And then the third academic perspective is systematic theology. Systematic theology is an attempt to organize all of the teachings of the Bible into a coherent and logical system of beliefs. I always have enjoyed systematic theology because it fit with my brain. I like things to be in logical order. And I want to see everything that goes along with a particular picture at that moment in time. So if I'm studying about the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology is the term there. If I'm studying about the doctrine of the church, I want to study everything that the Bible has to say about the doctrine of the church. And so that's what systematic theology does. There are actually 10 systems in systematic theology. You have the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of God the Father, the doctrine of God the Spirit, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Bible, you know, the fact that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. There's a doctrine system on that. I mentioned ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, eschatology, which is the doctrine of last things. And then the final and probably the smallest of all of the systems is the doctrine of angelology. Do you know what that is? Angels. Y'all are so smart. Well, when you live in the world of biblical academia, it is easy to get drawn into the philosophical and the theoretical side of studying the scripture. To be honest with you, as you get deep into the Word and you see how things start to fit together, it can be a fascinating process as you seek to understand and interpret the intended meaning for the original hearers. We can get wrapped up into it. But studying the Bible should never only be an intellectual pursuit. God gave us His Word for four purposes. And fortunately, He told us what those are. He said, I have given you my Word for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that you, the man of God or the woman of God, can be fully equipped, complete. That's why He has given us His Word. Let me reiterate what Paul David Tripp said in that devotional just a moment ago. And let me put my... iPad on Do Not Disturb so I don't get notifications again and that distract me. You guys know how easily distracted I can be. So, Paul David Tripp, and by the way, I love how goofy Paul David Tripp looks. He is a goofy looking man with a very, very large mustache and crazy glasses. And so that's kind of the inspiration that I took for our slide deck, teaching deck this morning. So anyway, Paul Tripp said in that devotional, he said, theology is not just a pursuit of the mind. It is something that you do with your whole life. The theology that you actually believe is always exhibited by the way that you live. But for too many of us, a disconcerting gap lies between what we say we believe and the way that we live. This issue was on public display once again this past week as news broke of yet another prominent Christian author and speaker who revealed that he had fallen prey to temptation. Unfortunately, this has become more and more common. And who it is doesn't really matter. You can look it up if you want, but here's what he said. He says, to my great shame, I confess that for 8 years I willfully engaged in a sinful affair with a married woman. He went on in this statement saying, my conduct defied everything that I believe about marriage. It was also totally inconsistent with my faith and my writings and caused deep pain for her husband and both of our families. His wife also released a statement this past week. She said that she was speaking from a place of trauma and devastation. Of course she was. She said only people who have been betrayed can understand that. But she went on and said, yet I made a sacred binding marriage vow 55 and a half years ago, and I will not break that promise. She went on and said, I accept and understand that God, through Jesus, has paid for and forgiven the sins of the world, including my husband's. God grant me the grace to forgive also, despite the unfathomable trauma. And she concluded by saying, please pray for us. Now, there is not a single person hearing this message today that is above the possibility of this happening. Not one. One pastor that I read an article about this kind of thing, of pastors failing and falling in their ministry. He said, every fallen pastor in history repeated the same fatal mistake. They got caught up in a love for the world. They got caught up in a love for the world. He went on and says, that love manifested in one of three ways: the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, or the pride of life. Or in other words, the desire of the flesh, which would be sexual sin or sexual addictions. The desires of the eyes are covetousness and money, or the pride of life, which is power. He concluded by saying, fallen pastors allowed the temptation of sex, money, or power to erode their soul until it crumbled. These three killers are after us all, he said. I mentioned when I started that I had decided to preach this message several weeks ago. I wanted you to be aware of that because this news broke on Thursday. This isn't reactionary. This is the Spirit of God leading, I believe, us to study some things about what we can do to protect ourselves. When I read about things such as this, I ask myself, how can I protect myself? How can I protect my spouse? How can I protect my family? And how can I protect you, our church family, from this devastation that strikes so commonly? I think it boils down to simply this. I need to watch my theology. What? Watch your theology? What are you talking about, preacher? Well, most of us, most people, think of theology as some sort of academic pursuit of the knowledge of God, and the academic pursuit of what the Word of God teaches us. But as I explained earlier, this is definitely a major aspect of theology. Yes, there's biblical theology, there's historical theology, there's systematic theology that is pursuing that knowledge of God and things of the Bible. But there's a fourth type of theology, and that is pastoral or practical theology. Essentially, practical theology asks this question daily. Do you practice what you say you believe? That's it. Practical theology is all about taking what you say you believe and actually living that way with your life. So to consider this question today, do you practice what you say you believe? To consider that question, we're going to look at three different passages to see what each has in way of contribution to this topic. The first passage is a psalm written by King David. And the other two passages were letters that were written, one by the Apostle Paul and one by James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. We're going to begin today by looking at Psalm 101. So I invite you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 101. In this psalm, David is describing the type of king that he and all of his descendants should be for the nation of Israel, or the people of Israel. And the first half of the psalm, verses 1 through 4, we see that the king's desire is that they will be faithful men of God. The second half, verses 5 through 8, focuses on the king's desire for his people to interact with one another in godly ways. For our purposes today, we're only going to look at the first four of these verses before moving on to the letters of Paul and James. Let's read together from Psalm 101. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Going back to the devotional that I read earlier from Paul David Tripp, he quotes those verses from Psalm 101 in the devotional. And then he says this about it. He says, these verses offer a prayer of commitment and a cry for help. The commitment is to a life of integrity. Integrity exists when there is no gap between what you say you believe and your actions, reactions, and responses. I'm going to say that one more time. Integrity exists when there is no gap between what you say you believe and your actions, reactions, and responses. But this is what we must understand. If integrity were natural for us, we wouldn't need Jesus. So embedded in these verses is a cry for the promised Messiah. Only through His person and work can we close that gap between what we say we believe and our daily actions, reactions, and responses. So let's look at what we can learn from King David in this 101st Psalm. The first thing that I notice here is that we need to focus first on love, and then we focus on justice. Love and justice. You know, there are two notable quotes, well, probably more than that, but two notable quotes. In fact, I know there are three very notable quotes that go along with this love and justice idea. The first one is from an American theologian who influenced one of the other quotes, which is by Martin Luther King Jr. But this American theologian's name was Reinhold Niebuhr. And he said this about love and justice. He said, "Love without justice is sentimentality. Justice without love is legalism." Love without justice is sentimentality, but justice without love is legalism. Mother Teresa put it this way: justice without love is not justice, and love without justice is not love. They go together. They are inseparable. We cannot have one without the other. King David said, "I will sing of steadfast love and justice." What does this look like in our practical day-to-day theology? Remember, you have a theology, right? I'm going to use that concept all throughout this sermon. You need to understand, I have a theology. I have an academic theology, the things that I understand about the Bible, and I have a practical theology, the things that I am willing to obey from the Bible. And notice how I said that. Because none of us obey everything that we read from Scripture. So how do we apply this in our practical day-to-day theology? Well, I think James, the brother of our Lord, gives us a good and practical illustration of love and justice. We read it just a few moments ago. Jereen did. My wife was supposed to read it, but she's homesick today. So thank you for pinch hitting for your daughter, Miss Jereen. James chapter 1 verse 19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So, focusing on love and then justice means that you listen first and then you extend grace rather than becoming angry, just like James described there. He said, "Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to angry." Why? Because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When I first read that and really comprehended what it was saying, I was like, wow, if there was ever a duh moment in Scripture, there it is. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And yet we live in a society, in a culture that is always angry. If you don't believe that, just sit here during the day and count how many times someone lays on their horn for 20 seconds at this light. It's a regular thing, you know. I mean, the other day I saw somebody get out of their vehicle and go back and talk to the people behind them. I mean, I thought, oh my goodness, I don't want to be a witness of a murder, you know. If we say that we are a follower of Christ, our life should look like it. What does that look like? It is a life of love and justice. Second thing that I notice here in Psalm 101, looking at verse 2, is that we need to focus on living an authentic life. Now, an authentic life is a life that seeks to be blameless in all its ways. That's what he says here in verse 2. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Then he says at the end, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. Now, Dr. Warren Wiersbe explained that blameless in this verse is another word for integrity. In other words, cultivating wholeness of heart and singleness of mind, as opposed to a double heart and a double mind. Integrity is having a singular focus on wanting to do what is right. Does that mean you always do what is right? Absolutely not. You fail, I fail on a regular basis, but we should not fail intentionally. We should want to do what is right. That's the idea of the way that is blameless. That's why Paul wrote what he did in Romans chapter 7. About the things that I don't want to do or the things that I do. And the things that I don't want to do. Oh, I said that. Oh, the things that I don't want to do are the things that I do. And the things that I want to do are the things that I don't do. Go read Romans chapter 7. You'll be just as confused unless you read it slowly. But go read Romans chapter 7. What is he saying? He said, what I discover is that there is a law at work in my body. And that law is a law of sin. I have the Spirit of God living inside of me. And so I want to do what is right. But I also, in my flesh, have the spirit of sin. And so it causes me to fail constantly in what I want to do. When it says that David is pondering the way of the blameless, that does not mean he never sinned. It just means that when we sin, it is unintentional rather than intentional. Now, don't miss the last part of verse 2 there. It says, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. What does he mean when he says that? What does it mean to walk with integrity of heart within my house? Well, let me ask it a different way. Who knows you better than anyone else in the world? Someone who lives with you. Right? If you can, sorry, I'm seeing people nudge one another. Yeah. I was getting down on my notes, not look at you people, I don't know. But let's put it this way. There's no way to fake it with people you live with. You are either a man or woman of God, or they see right through it. I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to, I guess. Here we go. I think this is the reason that there are so many preachers' kids that walk away from the faith. And I say that with neither one of my children here today, nor my wife, so we'll see if they let me have it later. But, you know, the jury is still out on all of us. Any one of us could walk away from the faith at any given time if we choose to intentionally sin. That is something that we can choose to do. I am very thankful that my children are serving the Lord in their lives. And I am very thankful that they saw that in their mother. all the years that they were growing up. I'm not sure I was always that person for them. But nobody knows you better than the people who live with you. So what do we take from that? Well, I guess the simple question is would the people that you live with say that you are an authentic follower of Christ? If they would not say that, then folks, you've got a gap between your academic theology and your practical theology. So how do we fix that? What does it look like in our practical day-to-day theology to make this better? Well, Paul provides us with some excellent instruction for living an authentic life when he was writing to his young protege, Timothy. If you want to turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll find this instruction. And we're going to be walking through several of these verses over the next few minutes. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, he says to Timothy, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed, having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." And then verse 11, Paul says, "Command and teach these things." He's saying, this is how you ought to live. And it's not enough for Timothy to know and understand all the things that Paul taught him concerning the gospel. He must be a living example of that gospel. And so that's why Paul went on and said to him in verse 12, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in faith, in love, in faith, and in purity." He's saying you must be an example of what you are teaching. Folks, nobody likes a hypocrite. And amens rang throughout the building. Did you know that almost every time Jesus rebuked someone during his earthly ministry, the root issue that he was addressing was hypocrisy? Nobody likes a hypocrite. The fact is, we can know all about God and all about God's word, but if we are not seeking to apply that knowledge to the way that we live and the way that we serve here in this church, we are guilty of hypocrisy. In those verses I just read, Paul lays out several things that are important for being authentic in your daily walk. In verse 6, he says to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Then he says to be trained in the scripture. And then he says be obedient to your biblical theology. All that's just in verse 6, by the way. Verse 7 and 8, he says to be diligent in your pursuit of godliness. Did you know that becoming godly doesn't just happen by chance? Just as an athlete has to work hard to become better at their sport and to condition their body to be able to do whatever it is that God wants, you know, that their coach wants them to do, the same is true of godliness. We must diligently train ourselves for godliness. That's why we refer to our daily quiet time. I don't like the term daily quiet time. Can I just admit that to you? Because number one, I'm not always quiet during my quiet time. And you're probably thinking, I can't imagine you being quiet anyway, Brother Wade. But thank you. I got an amen in my sermon this morning. And fortunately, I didn't see which female in the back left quadrant said that. But quiet time is one thing, but disciplines. Discipline's a whole different thing. We are training ourselves for the battle that God has for us. We must discipline ourselves. So that's what he tells Timothy. You know, physical training is good somewhat, but spiritual training, training for godliness, is good not only for this life, but also, he said, for the life to come. And then, of course, the fivefold way in which we should be an example to others in verse 12. The question that we must ask ourselves is, does your walk match your talk? That's a throwback to the 80s. You know, let your walk match your talk. Well, returning once again to Psalm 101, the next thing that David mentions here is a very practical step toward living an authentic life. Verse 3, he says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. So the third thing I want us to consider this morning is that we need to focus on things with eternal value. Focus on things with eternal value. Here in verse 3, David makes a vow not to focus on worthless things. So I want to ask this morning, what things do you set before your eyes that are worthless? What things do you see on a day-to-day basis that you look at intently, that you seek out, that are worthless? You know, Jesus addressed this and the importance of focusing on the right things in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, verse 22, he said that the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What's he saying? The things that you look at impact who you are. At your very core. The things that we watch, the shows that we stream or that we watch on cable, the websites that we visit, the people that we follow on social media, the reels that pop up and you're like, I don't know why this popped up. Well, it's because the algorithm knows that's what you like because that's what you keep going back to. That's how it works. That's why social media is so dangerous. It doesn't reinforce good. It reinforces all the bad. I'm not trying to tell you to get rid of social media this morning, but use your brain in utilizing it. What podcast are you listening to? What books are you reading? Folks, the things that we look at have a tremendous impact on who we are. And so the question is, are you spending time focused on things that God considers worthless? The concept of worthless things in verse 3 does refer to more than looking at things that are evil or things that are depraved, things that we would consider under the heading of the lust of the eyes, right? When the Bible tells us about the three types of sin, the lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh actually comes first, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We know that those things are bad, but did you know that worthless things could be other things as well? Wiersbe points out that it also refers to worthless goals and seeking to reach them. Leaders, he said, must set the best goals, guided by God's will, for outlook determines outcome. What are we talking about here? What kind of goals in life could be considered worthless? Well, I think it's fair to say that the never-ending pursuit of more would fall into this category. More what? More anything. More money, more power, more possessions. It is a never-ending pursuit in our culture today. How much of our lives do we spend focused on how to get more? If you go back to Paul's letter to Timothy, if you go ahead to the 6th chapter, listen to what Paul tells his young protege. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." You know, you all know the next verse, but I want to read verse 9 one more time before I get to verse 10. "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs." So what do we do instead? Because if maybe you're different than me, but you know, I think all of us identify with Rockefeller when he was asked, you know, how much money is enough? And he said, just one more dollar. You know, I think we all have that in us. That's just part of our human sinful nature. So what do we do instead? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, all this other stuff, will be added to you." Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. How do we do that? Through daily spiritual disciplines. We're seeking God first and letting him transform our lives. So what does that look like in a practical day-to-day theology? What does it look like to focus on things with eternal value? Well, if you stay there in 1 Timothy, I didn't, but let's go back. If you stay there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says in verse 13, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." Three things specifically that he tells Timothy, this is what you need to do. I'm asking you this morning, what specific instructions should you be listening to when it comes to what you should be focused on? This is Paul's instruction to Timothy. What is God's instruction for you? What will keep your mind focused on things of eternal value rather than things that the world values? I have a list on the first page of my journal. And when I fill up a journal, if I'm not finished with that year, I will rewrite the list on the first page of my journal. And what that list is it is a list of things that I'm going to do every day as a way to discipline myself in spiritual things. What am I reading? What's my plan? What's my devotional? What am I doing as far as prayer? What am I doing as far as Bible memorization? List it out. And so, you know, I just did that. I spent my day January 1st. Believe it or not, I did not turn a football game on January 1st. Some of you, that shocks you, I know. But I spent my day January 1st writing out, this is my plan for 2026. It's written down in my journal, and when I finish that journal up, I will get another journal, I'll write it again. Why? Because I need a daily reminder, or at least access to a daily reminder of what I have committed to God that I'm going to do in my spiritual disciplines. I do it as a reminder to myself of what I've committed. I also do it to provide myself with some accountability for doing it. What specific things does God want you to do to keep you focused on things with eternal value? Whatever you have on your list, focus, the focus of these disciplines needs to be transformation of your heart. Because that's what practical theology is all about. It is about heart transformation. And that's our final point today. We need to focus on heart transformation, not just biblical knowledge. I like to put it this way, you know, we need to worry more about transformation than information. Understanding and knowing information from God's word is great. But if it's not transforming your heart, then of what use is it beyond Bible trivia? Well, looking back at Psalm 101, verse 4, King David wrote, "A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil." Now, what's he actually talking about here? Well, you've got to remember, in his role as the king of Israel, this psalm is specifically talking about his situation. And so verses 3 and 4 are specifically talking about who are the people who he is going to allow to advise him. The ESV Study Bible provides succinct understanding in its study notes. The study notes say, he wants to display integrity of heart within his own house or in his private life. And when it comes to whose advice and help he will seek in ruling, he will reject those who fall away and those who have a perverse heart. He's not going to listen to those people who have fallen away or that have a perverse heart. So that's specifically what it's intended for King David. But the Bible's written for all of us. So how do we take what it meant to King David and apply it for us? Warren Wiersbe explained that a perverse heart is a twisted heart and one that does not conform to God's will. If we need to keep a perverse heart far from us, that means that anything that goes against God's will needs to be removed from our life. The writer of Proverbs, in Proverbs 6, verse 16, a literary device in Hebrew is to say, you know, what it says here at the beginning, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. The idea behind that is it's just emphasizing that these things are really bad, okay? Notice what he says are really bad. Verse 17, Proverbs 6, 17. Haughty eyes, proud, arrogant eyes. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. That short little list is, it could be your goals. Remove these things from my life. Arrogance, lying, hurting other people, a heart that's full of wickedness, feet that run to the evil I don't want to do, sowing discord, stirring the pot. Transformation of heart is the process of removing all of these things that God hates from our lives. But heart transformation only happens when we follow Paul's advice that we find yet again in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I told you we were going back there a lot today. Notice what he says in verse 15 and 16. He says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that you all may see, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for so by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Again, Paul gives us a list of several instructions about what we are to do. He says, practice these things. Practice. You can't get better at anything if you don't practice. Then he says, immerse yourself in these things. That's a whole different concept when you start thinking about immersing yourself. Keep a close watch, he goes on to say. Keep a close watch on yourself and persist in doing these things. Persevere. Be persistent. Don't give up. A couple weeks ago, Brother David and I sat down here and we had a discussion. And one of the things that we discussed was all about personal spiritual disciplines and different things. And you may or may not remember all that was said. I can assure you, you didn't remember all that was said because we went so long. But anyway, but one of the things that I mentioned just in passing was the fact that with everything that was going on this past summer, and I could list them out, but it was a lot. Everything that was going on this past summer, I found myself getting behind in my daily disciplines. To the point that 9.5 months in to my year, I was 55 days behind schedule in my personal Bible reading and devotionals. I discovered that just after moving my son and my daughter, my son to Texas and my daughter across town. I'm not sure which was the more difficult move. and I'm like, okay, Lord, I've got to figure this out. I've got 100 days left to do 155 devotionals, readings, journals, soap journals. I left the party, New Year's Eve party at 11 o'clock because I had just a little bit left to get done. But I was able to finish my everyday gospel, my reading through the Bible, journaling. And you know what's great is I didn't shortcut it. I didn't, you know, start doing less. I stuck with my list. But it took me, I mean, I was averaging a couple of hours a day trying to catch up. Why do I tell you that? I tell you that because even your preacher gets behind sometimes. I'm not proud of that, but I am very thankful that I persisted and got it done. And good news, it's already January 11th and I'm on schedule. Woohoo! You can do it if you will persist. I told you earlier that I was going to speak to you from some of the writings of the book of James, so let's close with these thoughts. In James chapter 1, we find some very practical steps toward this heart transformation that we're talking about. Notice what he says in verse 22 and following. It says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So what does James tell us about experiencing this life transformation, about having this authentic Christian walk? What does he tell us about watching our theology? He says, be patient. Be obedient. He says, do what you hear, not just listen. He also says to focus on ministries of mercy, caring for widows and orphans. What's the deal there? Why is that brought up? Folks, I think it's really important that we, in our Christian walk, that we think about the needs of others before our own. That's what Jesus did. It's what Paul told us to do. He said, have the same mindset as Christ, who put the needs of others before his own. Well, let's close today by returning to the place where we started. Paul David Tripp said, theology is not just a pursuit of the mind. It is something that you do with your whole life. The theology that you actually believe is always exhibited by the way that you live. So I ask, what do you say you believe? Does your life bear evidence of what you say you believe? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time in the Word today, and I thank you that you challenge us to be your followers. Father, we fail you so often. We struggle. We don't mean to sin, but Father, we do. And so, Father, I just pray now that as we are stepping away from this place today, as we consider your word, I just pray, Father, that you will keep these things in our mind. Help us to think about, are we doing what we say we believe? Help us to watch our theology, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.